and the Pope who controlled all the religious realm, and the two were entwined. Why would Luther defy them? He had 60 days to respond to this encyclical, and at the end he did respond by burning it. He said, I have nothing to do with that. Come as you may, come after me, but I cannot recant what I've done. Now, to be excommunicated in Martin Luther's day was almost a certain death sentence. It's essentially saying to anyone who would take him out, you are forgiven in advance. So this is dangerous stuff. If you get mad at me and leave, there's another church within 5 minutes here. As a matter of fact, there's 10 of them within about 10 minutes of here. But for Luther, if you get excommunicated, you're out. You're out of the economy, you're out of the church, you're out of the school, you're out of the neighborhood, you're out of the town, you're out. So this is a big deal. Why would the two most powerful men on the planet get so angry, so upset, that they would issue this edict? And a lot of times I think 500 years later, we think it's about a nice religious question. Grace versus works, and it's kind of safe. We can talk about it. It's meaningful in this room for an hour, and after this we leave, and it kind of fades in its importance. It's really not that big a deal. But that's not why. That's not why the Pope and the Emperor got mad at Luther. I wish that it was about some of those things, but in fact, it wasn't about this. It was about this. Money. Don't mess with my cash flow. Don't touch my revenue. Get your hands off my income stream. Don't you dare mess with my money. The Lutheran Church was born from a bad stewardship campaign that the Pope in Rome had said, you know, I want to build this little basilica. St. Peter's. Anybody been to Rome? You've seen it? Yeah, that's the one. But the coffers were low because they'd been funding this little thing called the Crusades. So the Pope said, I need to raise some money, and he did by selling indulgences. We're going to talk specifically about that. And Martin Luther came along and said, no. No. Kill me. Throw me in jail, whatever. No. Now, Martin Luther wasn't single-handedly responsible for all the change that came in the world after the Reformation. But he was, I like to say, the cue ball. That God shot into this nice little rack called the economics of Europe in the 16th century. Martin Luther was the match that God threw onto the tinderbox that was just waiting to explode. So today we're talking about kingdom economics. We've been in a series called Why Church? Why do we do this thing called church? And there are several reasons, and one of them has to do with the way God does economics, that he needs a community in which the economics of the kingdom are at play instead of the economics that sometimes take over our hearts and lives when we are not part of the kingdom. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Let me pray for us and we'll move into this message. Lord God Almighty, thanks for this day. Thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks for his kingdom of grace, for his life of generosity, for his way of teaching about stewardship of all of life. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And we need to start with a sort of premise, a primer, Kingdom Economics 101. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will come away with at least these four principles that undergird all economics, all questions of money. Here they are. The first one is this, that everything you have, the shirt on your back, the home you have, the car you drove here in, the job that you have, the air that you breathe, everything you have is from God to start. So it's all his. You are just renters at best. Adam and Eve were given a mandate to be royal stewards of this economy in the Eden and in Garden of Eden, and they were told to go work it so that human beings could flourish. But they were reminded it's all from God. It's all a gift of God. And the minute I start thinking, well, God, you've done some of it. Thanks for the kickstart, but I've done the rest. So it's mine. I am now starting from a place that the Bible does not start from. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The scriptures start from the premise that it all belongs to God, that you wouldn't even exist, I wouldn't even exist, except that God said, hey, I think it'd be really good if Glenn existed. Some of you questioned God's intelligence right at that point. But I am here. You are here. You will take another breath because God has created a world in which that's possible. So kingdom economics always begin with all good gifts come from the Father in heaven. Everything belongs to God. I am a caretaker at best of something that belongs to him. Second principle of kingdom economics is that creation is all about human flourishing. You get through the 7 days of creation, and human beings are seen to be at the center of all that God has created. The animal kingdom and the stars and the planets and every grain of sand on the beach, but human beings are right at the center of that, and we are told that we have the image of God. And so I exist to help you flourish, and you exist to help me flourish, and we come together to help each other flourish. And that economics is to help human beings flourish. Human beings don't flourish so that we can have good economics. It's the other way around. God has created us to be creative, to be his image in the world, so that people look and go, that's what it's like to be created in the image of God, to be creative, to be intimate, to build community, to seek justice, to live for compassion, to offer kindness. All of those things are economic principles that flow from the grace of God, where he would say, you are created for my glory, now go and flourish. A third economic principle that you find as you go through the scriptures comes from the fact that we don't listen to the first two, that we have forgotten that it all belongs to God. We have forgotten that economics exist for human flourishing. We think it's the other way around. And so this little concept that the Bible calls sin enters the world, where I do the stuff that I do for me, and you do the stuff that you do for you. And if that means you hurt me and I hurt you, then so be it. And then we hurt creation. And then we build a wall between us and God. That's sin. And it includes economic sin. And so when the world is broken and fallen off of its economic axis, God says, I'm going to call a people together, and they are going to be my light, a city set on a hill. Not one nation, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to go out into the world and say, no, 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 no. That's not how it's done. That's not how we roll. This is what it looks like to flourish economically and bring glory to God, from whom all gifts flow. So we have a mission mandate. And the fourth principle of biblical economics is that we are all called to take personal responsibility in a local context. I can't solve all the world's economic problems. I can be interested, I should have conversations about those, but I can't take action here, now, in this place. So take a look around. No, you really, take a look around. It's okay, look. Like, crane your head over a little bit. I realize there's some gaps in. These are your brothers and sisters. This is the family of God called Good Shepherd. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the only titles that you will keep for eternity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have gathered here today as part of Good Shepherd. We have said, hey, we're in. This is our local church. This is the family that we're part of. And I'm going to take my personal responsibility to be part of that family, to be on mission with my brothers and sisters here, to go out and help human beings flourish, all to the glory of God. Local responsibility in a local context, or individual responsibility in a local context. So let's talk about what happens when those things don't happen, when those biblical principles of economics get broken and distorted. So let me offer a couple of case studies. The first one is from Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter. And Jesus talked a lot about money. Here's one of those times in chapter 20, verse 20. Here's the story. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So last Friday, a couple days ago, I had the opportunity to be with my 9-year-old grandson, Logan. It was going to be Pa and Logan for the night. And I said, "Okay, buddy, what do you want to do?" And we went out and hung out together and did some creative things. And then he had $40 burning a hole in his pocket. And he had had more than that, and he'd earned it, and he'd done some other things with the rest of the money that were wise and good stewardship. So I said, "Okay, what do you want to do?" He said, "I want to go to Barnes & Noble." "Okay, what do you want to do at Barnes & Noble?" "I want to buy some Pokemon cards." Now, if you don't know a 9-year-old, then you don't know what Pokemon cards are. So I suggest you find a 9-year-old and ask him. Because if I take the time to explain to you the Pokemon economy, it'll take way longer than this message is going to go, and it's already going to go long. So you should ask somebody, but just trust me, it's something that's important to my grandson. You get these Pokemon cards, you can play the game. So we go to Barnes & Noble, and he takes 45 minutes to look at the Pokemon books, Pokemon cards, Pokemon figures, and he's wrestling and he's holding it. He's like, "This is a very tough decision," he says. I'm like, "I get it, man. This is an existential crisis right here." So he pulls this box out. He says, "I want that one." I said, "Okay." He said, "How much is it?" I said, "Well, read the price tag." He said, "It's $39.95. He said, "I have enough because I have $40. I said, "No, you don't." "Oh, taxes, those taxes. I hate taxes," he said. Welcome to the economics of the world, buddy. Anybody here love taxes? See, he's already learning, age 9. I said, "Yeah, well," and I'm trying to explain, "well, taxes go to help, you know, roads and police and education and all that stuff, and sort of the common good." And he's like, "That's not fair." He said, "You could pay my taxes." I said, "Well, I could float you a little loan for the few bucks that the taxes are, but you're going to have to pay me back because you will pay your taxes." "Okay, fine." And we got the Pokemon cards, and he owes me about $4, I think. You see, Jesus is being tricked, or they think he's being tricked, but it's the same question that my grandson has. Who gets what? How much of this is my stuff? How much of it goes to God? How much of it goes to Caesar? Whoever that is. And so they asked Jesus, "Well, what about this?" But you have to understand the backstory. In Jewish culture at the time, you don't want to give money to Rome. Pfft. Those are the enemy. You figure out any way to duck and weave around giving them anything. And if you have to give them something, you certainly don't pay it with a Hebrew coin. You don't give something that's clean to someone that's unclean. So Jesus, what should we do? Because if Jesus answers wrong, they can go say, "See, Pilate, he's telling people not to pay their taxes. He's an enemy of the state." Or they can say, "See, he's teaching people not to give to God. He's an enemy of God." Either way, they think they win, he loses. So Jesus says, "Okay, who's got a denarius?" Now you have to understand that a denarius is the Roman coin that you can use if you have to pay the tax. You pay it with a Roman coin. Because on the front is the picture of Tiberius. And it says, "Son of God Augustus." That's why the Jewish people don't want to use that coin. I'm not going to touch that. It's got an image on it that says that's God. That's foul. And Jesus says, "Who's got a denarius?" And here they are, the hypocrites. They got one in their pocket. He says, "Well, there's the answer to your question. You're already carrying one around. You give that to Caesar. Go, you hypocrite. But more importantly, you give to God whatever is God's." And right about there, I wish Jesus inserted a little PowerPoint, 5 bullet points. Here's what belongs to God. Is it 10%? Is it pre-tax, post-tax? What is it? But he doesn't ask that. question. He doesn't answer that question. He says, you decide what belongs to God, and walks away. Tension. And it doesn't go away. It's not just a Pokemon question. It's not just a question for Jewish people. Six years of my tax returns that I had to have restated over the last month because I am a pastor and I also run a business, and those two things don't mesh easily. And I've had people living in my house that are my family for, I don't know, a long time. And are they deductible or not deductible? And I've tried some things that weren't apparently correct, so I had to have a tax specialist, CPA, restate the last 6 years of my tax returns. And rippling through all of these documents, what belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? 6 years. Apparently the question didn't go away. Apparently, it's not just a nice religious question. In the economy of God's grace, where does money fit in? What do we do? Scroll forward a few years, and the early church is born. And there's a picture of the early church from Acts chapter 4. Let me read just this paragraph. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no need. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. That's a snapshot of the baby church as it's just about as it's starting to walk. This is the way they roll. This is their kingdom economics. No one was in need because they all got together and they looked at one another and said, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? Who cares what Caesar says? This is what we're going to do locally in this expression right now here. You give that, you give that, you give that. You sell that building, you sell that land, you give that. You start your lemonade stand. We're going to figure it out together. But the cool thing is it says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. It doesn't say anything about salvation in heaven. It says God's grace applied to their checkbook. In God's world, there's no separation between money and spirituality, between economics and salvation. It's all bound together because it starts with the fact that God has created you out of his grace. So everything after that is about grace. God's grace, big, powerful, deep, profound grace that changes worlds. So we have this big biblical principle of the church on mission. We are the church. We get to go out into the world and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And that means we take resources and we share them, and we point them at the need that's out there in the world, and we seek God's guidance as we do that. And we are a good shepherd, and we do it in a particularly special way. Here's how we do it: to be transparent, to teach, to tell the truth, to be transparent, to teach, to tell the truth about the world, about our finances, and we do that, and we roll together. We use our monies and our resources wisely. That's our call in the world. Jesus had a lot to say about taxes and about money. On another occasion, there was a guy who came to him and said, Jesus, what do I need to do to follow you? And Jesus looked at him and said, you're an entrepreneur, you're wealthy. But the issue is, you're so consumed by your wealth that you can't see beyond all that. You can't see beyond your own resources. You don't see that everything that you have is from God anyway. So here's the first step: sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then follow me. And the guy's like, whoa, no thanks. But Jesus didn't say that to everyone. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus is traveling with his disciples and an entourage of 10 or 20 other support people, roughly 30 people that would go village to village, and they'd have to get breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 30 people, and they'd have to find places to stay. It was a big deal to resource this group for 3 years traveling all around Israel. And so it says there was a group of wealthy women who supported Jesus out of their means. That means they wrote checks to the Jesus mission. One of them was the wife of Herod's household manager. Jesus didn't tell them to sell everything. He said, thank you for the checks, ladies. Keep them coming. Because the mission needed it. At another time, he got to the temple in Jerusalem, and he saw a poor woman who had nothing and a couple of nickels in her pocket, and she goes up and puts what she has in the plate, and he says, look at that faith. Whoa! Every person Jesus talked to, he treated as an individual. He said, what does that person need? Oh, you need to sell everything. Oh, you need to write checks to the kingdom. Oh, look at that. Everybody needs to have faith like her. Jesus taught economics that were individualized for people. It's powerful. So we roll together as a church. Right now, there's a lot of screaming and yelling about a group of people coming north from Honduras. And everybody in here is going, whoa, what's he going to say? Things you're not supposed to talk about, politics, money, and religion. Yeah, let's talk about those three things, because Jesus did. You see, I don't have a political solution. There are complicated issues when it comes to immigration. But that's not my issue as a brother in Christ. My issue is that I'm going to do something. And guess what? If you're part of this church, you're already doing something, because we give tens of thousands of dollars to missions on the ground in Honduras. Because I fly there every year and go and help bring medicines. We help build a school. We help build 2 field clinics. We are doing what we can to stop the brokenness and the economic hurt. That's what we do. While everybody screams, the church goes. That's what we do. A few years ago, I got to go to Guatemala, another place where there's disaster happening. And I got to go to one of my favorite places. It's a weird thing to say that it's a favorite place, but I love it because God always shows up there. It's the dump in Hualan. And landfills in the United States look like 5-star hotels compared to the dump. This is a hole in the forest that you kick stuff off the truck and it just rots. And you can tell you're there. The first thing you notice is not the smell. That's what I thought it was going to be. The first thing you notice when you get there is the sound. Times 10,000. They're called no-see-ums, unless there's 10,000 of them. Then they look like a big gray cloud. And you go, you move them aside, then you see the vultures. And you move them aside, then you see, well, there are these little buildings made out of PVC pipe and plastic that you can scrounge out of the garbage. Oh, no, but that's the highest level. Those are for the people who've lived at the dump the longest. They get the best economic vantage point. If you've just moved into the dump at Hualan, you get cardboard down at the bottom where the leachate-filled water runs during the rains because you haven't quite made it up the hill yet. Economics everywhere. And I'm standing there, bzzz, and I have my camera. And there's this little boy, 5-6 years old, comes running out. He's got a dirty t-shirt on. And I took my camera and I said, photo. And I took his picture and I turned it around. And he looked and he went, pshhh! He took off up the hill. Apparently he lived in one of the better residences. He goes inside and I hear yelling in Spanish. And his mother comes running out screaming and yelling and waving her hands, and I'm like, I didn't do anything. I'm not going to hurt your kid. I promise. Oh, what cultural faux pas did I make? Dumb Pastor Glenn, what did you do? But then I see her smiling, and I'm thinking, oh, maybe it's not so bad what she's saying to me in Spanish. And she keeps running. And she's got an Abercrombie t-shirt on that started out white. And now it's like gray, I guess, with holes in it. And out of the fold of her t-shirt, she takes a lollipop. She hands it to me, and the little boy's going, it was his lollipop that he'd scrounged that day. And she hands it to me. And I start to cry. So I'm thinking, it shouldn't be this way. This is not human flourishing. This is not human flourishing. This is not God's intent. But they're both happy. And I take the lollipop, and they look at me like, okay, eat it now. I'm like, no, I don't know where you got it from. Yeah, thanks, I'll eat it later, put it in my back pocket. She hugs me, he hugs me, and they run away. And there was a doctor who was with us on the trip, and he was an atheist. And he was crying, standing on the hillside looking. He said, what just happened? I said, what do you mean? He said, what just happened? I have no categories to put that in. I said, the God that you don't believe in has wired us for compassion and generosity. Whatever the context, I don't care. When push comes to shove, when human beings are at their best, we are wired to care, to give, to be generous. That's who we are in the image of God. And what you just saw is that. That's the church, friends. That's why church. So this little thing called the Reformation that we celebrate today, 500 years ago, that a guy by the name of 501 years ago, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, tacked his 95 complaints on the door at the Wittenberg Church in Saxony, Germany. And they were complaints about the economics of the church. But you need to understand this part, see? So the church had a monopoly on economics and religion and politics and you name it. And so to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, they would sell indulgences. Indulgences went like this. There's this place called Purgatory that you can find in one book that's not in our Bibles. And it will say, you know, if you don't have enough works and enough merits of Christ when you die, we'll send you to Purgatory, which is kind of a less hot version of hell. And you'll stay there for 50 years or 100 years or 200 years. Now, we can laugh at that and say, ha, 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 that's a medieval world. Okay, fine. But if you grew up in that world, that's what you believe. So guess what? What if your family member has died? And you're thinking, oh, man, oh, they're in purgatory. That's giving me the creeps. And then the Pope sends out people throughout Europe. You can read about this on the Vatican website. Here's the power of the Pope to sell an indulgence. And they showed up in Luther's backyard and said, you know, for a certain amount of money, you can get some time off of purgatory for grandma. What do you mean you're only going to give 50 bucks? Well, that'll only get her 10 years. 500 bucks? Well, no, I can get you a deal on 100 years. Why wouldn't you do that? So Luther said, I don't find that in Scripture. In fact, he'd been looking at Romans and he had had his spiritual awakening that he'd found in Romans where it says the gift of God is grace, that we live by faith, the just will live by faith. And Luther said, faith, 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 faith. I don't have enough money in all the world to write a check big enough for what God has given me freely. You can't do that anymore. And he wrote his little 95 notes. But there was this thing called movable type, a printer, which made it really easy to print. And so the printer went and said, hey, that's a really neat track, but it's in Latin. I think I'll translate it into German. Into German it went, crank it out. Within a month, it was all over Germany. Within a year, it was all over Europe. Now, if you were one of tens of thousands of people that had written a check, and you get Luther's works that say, that's not biblical, that's not faithful, it's spiritual malpractice, you shouldn't do it, what do you say? You say, give me my money back. You mean grandma never spent time in some place called purgatory? She's standing with Jesus now? That was the economics then. But we still reduce it and think that it's just about this little religious squabble, and as soon as you're outside of church, it doesn't matter. But last year, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, economists from the World Bank and other leading institutions were asked, what was the economic impact of Martin Luther and the Reformation on the world? And they said this. During those days, Catholic theology positioned the church as the gatekeeper to salvation, an important concern for the common human being at the time. The importance of divine right to monarchical rule also meant that it was the most influential banker of political legitimacy across Europe. Monopolies lead to corruption. The church was no different. By the time the Reformation came around, it had grown fat on royal endowments, tithes, and taxation rights. The princes of the church often amassed fortunes to rival their secular counterparts. Their monasteries and churches controlled immense wealth. When Protestant theology, Lutheran theology, championed salvation by faith rather than good works, it threatened the entire economic system that was the basis of the church's gatekeeper role. This had numerous first and second order effects, like Increasing urbanization, public education spiraled up. Public real estate investment, secular degrees and careers boomed. A rise in the arts, law, business, and science. A shift from agriculture to manufacturing and services. A rationalization of laws so that everyone would be subject to the same laws. The rise of entrepreneurship, the rise in the income tax revenue, and social safety nets so people who are falling through the cracks would be taken care of. The Reformation established principles that are as important for economic development now as they were then. By unleashing the economic potential of Europe through grace, Reformation era saw global trade rise to unprecedented levels. The Enlightenment, Europe's great leap forward that has given the modern world the ideals of liberal democracy, a secular state, and free markets. Its ideals are universal. That's what came from the Reformation. That's what happened when Luther said, "No, I'm not going to recant. God is always about grace, and his grace extends in every domain of human existence, including economics." So what is left for the church if the church doesn't have the power to demand? Should I tell you that there's a mandated tithe, and unless you tithe, the tithe police are going to show up at your house this afternoon? Should I demand a tax on top of what the government already does? Or should I teach about a treasure that's shared? I'll take the third option. And so here's the way we talk about it at Good Shepherd. If you're giving nothing, go from nothing to something. I mean, if you're part of Good Shepherd, be part of Good Shepherd. Go from nothing to something. If you're giving casually, that means you come in and go, "Oh yeah, it's offering time, I forgot about that, here's my $5. Move from casual to committed. If you're giving scattered, "Pastor Glenn, I've given to the new relief campaign for the tsunami." Guess what? How many of you think there will be another natural disaster somewhere in the world soon? You're already giving to it as soon as you give to offering here at Good Shepherd. Because if you give to Good Shepherd, you're giving to 25 local ministries, 10 regional ministries, and at least 20 international ministries that are already perched and ready to move in every direction around the globe. Because we are a large church, a well-resourced church. People look to us to be the light in the darkness when all the commercials end and everybody's immediate response is, "Okay, I've given enough." People look to Good Shepherd to be the steady light, month in, month out. And then if you're giving comfortably, move to sacrificial. God's grace is free to us, costly to his Son. The last principle that I want to teach you this morning is this. Martin Luther re-uncovered it, re-excited it, brought it back into our livelihood, into the way we think about the world. It's called bound conscience. When Luther was challenged on his works, he said, "My conscience is bound to the word of God and plain reason. To go against conscience or the word of God is neither wise nor right. I cannot, I will not recant. Here I stand." And in that principle, he brought back something that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You are responsible. You and 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 me and you. You are all personally responsible. I don't tell you what to give. Praise God for that. I don't want to know what you give. It's between you and God. Personal responsibility. Taking ownership of the personal pronoun I and saying, "God, what do you want from me?" But it works this way. I'll just challenge you with this final story. When I was in grad school, I took a seminar from a professor from Princeton, and he was an expert in Soren Kierkegaard, my favorite philosopher. And it was a 3-week seminar that he taught Monday through Saturday, 8 in the morning till 1 in the afternoon. You were going to get 6 credits for this. It was like really cool, but it was just that class. And he lectured for 5 hours a day with no notes. You guys think I can preach long? Ho, ho, ho. He could go without notes. And it took us a week. He was talking about being obliged to God, and we'd say, "Professor Homer, Professor Homer, you're talking about being obliged, but we come from a Lutheran background. We believe in God's grace. What about God's grace?" And he looked at us and said, "But until you know what a scoundrel you really are, how will you ever understand grace?" So the middle of the second week, we said, But there's no syllabus. Do you want us to write a paper? He said, why would you write a paper? I would never read it. I thought, oh, okay, this is grad school. This is the way it works, dude. Hello, you've been around for a long time. Well, how are we going to get credit for all this work? In this economy, I need credit. He said, well, what about a test? He said, a test. He said, here's what you should do. You all come up with your own four questions. Your own questions that only you are going to answer. And you answer them and turn it in. And we all thought, yeah, I get to write my own questions. Oh, he's going to evaluate me on the question. He's going to evaluate me on the question, on my conscience, on how seriously did I take this grace. And I can't blame it on anybody else. It'll be my responsibility. And I filled five of those goofy blue books by pencil, answering my own four questions. Generosity is the currency of God's kingdom, friends. He asks us to be generous with our skills, our leadership, our prayer, our money, our joy, our forgiveness, our trust, our servanthood. Mercy and money go together. Time and talent go together. Ideas and creativity to go together. All for human flourishing to the glory of God on mission with Jesus. And he gives you the responsibility to respond to his grace, which was freely given. Kingdom economics. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way that you challenge us personally and individually. It's not up to me to tell anyone what to give. It's between them and the Spirit. Lord, lead us and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.